Malachi, you really we're coming to the end of what we would call Old Testament history, all right? And as we come to the book of Malachi, I've titled the book Talking Back to God, which we know is never a good thing, right? Talking back to God. That is, when God speaks or says something and we argue with him, that leads to trouble. And so, how many of you have kids? Okay. How many have ever been kids, right? We try to cover everybody, all right? Don't want anybody left out. Can you remember a time when one of your children decided that it was appropriate to smart mouth you? Talk back. Okay? How many have seen that? How many have done it? Okay? You know, it's easy to do that, you know, to think that we know better. And it may be with parents and kids that a kid compares their parents to other parents and says, you guys are, how come you're more strict than any other parents, you know? Like my friend's parents were not like you. You know, you can do that comparison thing. We call it manipulation, right? Or maybe you have to discipline your kids. And because you're disciplining them, which means maybe it's that corporal kind, or maybe removing benefits, or you can't go out with your friends, or, well, these days, you know, most of us didn't have to deal with this too much, but the whole cell phones, et cetera, et cetera. And so you discipline them, and they say, you just don't love me. You just don't love me. Why? Because you're doing hard things to them, and they don't like that. And you know that you're doing it because you... Right? And my son standing up in the back would say, yeah, you'd always say, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and you're doing this because you love me. And Jake would go, you're right. Uh-huh. He's harassed me for years now. Thankfully, he has three little ones of his own. Okay, but you know, there's kind of interpretive issues, right, as you're going through those difficult times of life. Or maybe if you have more than one child and one of them is more difficult than the other one as it relates to discipline and requiring lots of spankings, you know, and they wonder why they get all the spankings, the other one doesn't get so many, right? And, of course, the answer to that is they learn from what happens to you. But they might see it as unfair. You know, why are you doing that? I mean, right, you had kids and they're different personalities, right? You know, sometimes some are a little bit more responsive than others. It just kind of depends. There's lots of reasons for that, but we all have our different perspective. Well, when we come to the book of Malachi, what's going to be revealed to us is the perspective that the people, chosen people of God, have about God, or about worship, or about obedience. And in this book, as is often been the case, not only does it show us some of the sin patterns, but it reminds us that, you know, in the midst of it all, God continues to be gracious. And that's so huge, because we've seen that all through the Bible, haven't we? We've seen the rebellion, and God deals with it, but he always says there's still hope. I'm still going to continue to work with you, which is a pretty astounding picture. In this book, Malachi, the writer, his name means my messenger, possibly messenger of the Lord. I like I said, I titled it Talking Back to God. Some would title it or give it the theme Disintegration of a Nation. That is, you know, all of the work of God. You know, Assyria took them into captivity. Babylon took them into captivity. They come back. The temple's rebuilt, not near its glory. And they still, even coming back, they still don't walk with God the way God has dictated. And so they're hoping that the promises of Haggai and Zechariah would be fulfilled. You know, that prosperity and blessing of God, and no doubt living with some degree of frustration that they have not benefited from those blessings that they have expected. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says the oracle, it's the word is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So he's going to be addressing some heavy, hard, difficult things. And the first issue that we're going to address is the fact that the nation questions God's claim to love them. Do you hear me? The people, God's chosen people, question whether God Almighty really loves them. And so, questions that we'll have to ask ourselves. Does my life reflect an understanding of the fact that God loves me? I mean, do I really believe that God loves me? Are there times in my life that I would question God's love for me? When are times that we might be inclined to do that, question God's love? When we're in sin. Okay? When are times that we might, whether we said it outwardly or inwardly, or just demonstrated it by our actions, when we might be kind of unsettled with how much does God really love me? When we're hurting? What's that? Loss? Yeah, suffer loss. Out of work. You focused on ourselves? Yeah, instead of... See, that's where a book like Esther or Ruth is so profound, because you see very, very hard things happen, but God is doing it all with a purpose, you know? Beginning to end, when we're in the middle of it, sometimes it's hard to see. Mm-hmm. Difficult issues in life, as in children who are born with deformities, or as with Daniel, short life. Yeah, anticipated short life. Okay. Well, for the people of Israel at this time, folks, they had some disappointment. Okay? They had some disappointment. I mean, they went back to the land. God took them out of exile, back to the land, back to Jerusalem. Remember, under Ezra, and they're rebuilding the temple. And, of course, it was a tough process. Didn't go all that great. They stopped for a long time, but eventually got it done. But when they step back and look at the temple, what did they, especially the older people, when they looked at it, what did they do? Cried. It was disappointing. It was not near the glory of the previous temple. And then they get there, and the wall's still, and Nehemiah comes back, and they get the wall built and all. And then Nehemiah leaves for a period of time, which is probably when Malachi was written. He's going to leave for a period of time, then he's going to come back. And when he's gone, the same problems, the same sin patterns occur. Even though, see, it's not being in Jerusalem. Being in Jerusalem is obviously not the answer. It's the issue of the heart. And so with that, in chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you. He says, I have loved you. It is his declaration. G. Campbell Morgan says it's a declaration of the continuity of his love. It's so he says, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will love you. And so he speaks this truth to them, but when they hear it and they interpret it in light of their circumstances, you know what? They don't believe it. They don't believe it. And so as it goes on, they say, how have you loved us? Can you imagine asking God that question? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Now you guys, if I was to ask you, how has God demonstrated to you his love? How would you answer that? While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. You're still here? Yeah. It's grace, isn't it? How else? Spring? Yeah. Yeah. What else? Christian family, church. Yeah, left his word. There's so many things that God has done. Yeah, Liz. Huh. Yeah, that's true. So many good things that God has done. And so God says, I've loved you. And they ask, how have you loved us? And why do they ask that? Because they're caught up in this circumstance in Jerusalem, and they look around and it's a mess. But why is it a mess? Well, so much of it has to do with their own disobedience and rebellion. And so God responds to them in chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. And in fact, he's just saying, these ungodly people say, we can win this battle against God. God says, he says, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You guys, the picture that God says is, listen, listen, everybody deserved rejection. Bruce Ware addressed this last week in profound ways. Read the scriptures. It's clear. Everybody deserved hell and judgment. And God, in ways beyond us in his divine love, was willing to reach down and save, rescue some. In our minds, we say, why didn't he rescue all? You guys, why did he rescue any? It is his divine prerogative, but the fact that he would rescue any is astounding, especially when you consider the cost involved in doing that. Romans 9 is so clear in verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so he's telling the people, they say, how have you loved us? And God says, I chose you. I chose you. And the reality is, I didn't choose you based on, well, let me look around here. Well, let's see, I could use, he's got some, you know, the guy can ride a bike, you know, so a bicycle evangelist would be good on my team, you know. That's not what it was. It was simply based on an act of God's divine love. And he's saying, don't you, I chose you. I could have chosen anybody, but I chose you. And that is the greatest demonstration of God's divine love. And you guys, if we have an appropriate, I'm sorry, you need some water? You okay? You all right? Okay. You guys, when we think of the issue of God's love towards us, then in reality, is there any circumstance of life that should cause us to question the profound grace and love of God? Is there any? I mean, honestly, you've got to ask yourself this. Is there any circumstance that you might face in life that would cause you to question God's divine love? Shouldn't be. I mean, really? There shouldn't be. Any event in life, whether it's the loss of a child or the loss of a parent or the loss of a spouse, whether it's the loss of a home or loss of a job. Honest, right? I mean, that's what God is saying. You got to understand, I have loved you. I do love you. And see, they end up justifying a lot of their sinful behavior. You know why? Because they question God's love. And so, that's so important that we understand the great love of God. You know, the next issue that he's going to address in Malachi has to do with the worship that God requires from his children. The worship God requires from his children. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? O you priests who despise my name. So now he's talking of the leaders, the religious leaders of the nation. You guys, in what ways do we demonstrate honor and respect for the Lord? Okay, obedience, doing what he says. You add anything to that? Okay, worship. Praise. Fear. Appropriate fear of God. Being in his word. Which, and again, we're working under obedience, but obedience is pretty broad. So if we start filling in under that, what that looks like. Yes, you're telling people about Christ. Gratitude. Service. Son honors his father and a servant his master. We know that. Then God says, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priest. And then he says, who despise my name. in verse, at the end of verse 6, it says, but you say, have we despised your name? Interesting, isn't it? The thought process going on with these folks. God saying, you priests, you've despised my name. And they're saying, I mean, come on, how have we despised your name? God says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And God says, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Two questions. How have we despised your name? That is to show contempt or to think lightly of your name. You guys, in what ways can we show contempt for God's name or think lightly of our relationship with God? What ways can we foster sinful habits there? To show contempt or to think lightly? Complaining. Yeah, lack of forgiveness. And that's so huge. A person once said that you and I will never, ever forgive another person, even remotely close to all that God has forgiven us. Wow. What are the ways that we can think lightly of God's name? Just neglect of His Word. I mean, really, if you think about the words that we can say, like, you know, I just don't have time for God's Word right now. It's a busy week. What does that sound like to God Almighty? Woo! I mean, you think about that from God's perspective, it's like, whoa. Yeah. What are the ways that we can demonstrate light-hearted thinking? Self-reliance and self-dependence. Yeah, kind of just living our life until there's crisis, and then God, you know, expectations. Yeah, just being casual or careless about our sin. Busyness.
Maybe a grace too. Grace, you know, God's grace, God give us the righteousness and, you know, holiness through Jesus Christ, or the children of God, and children of God, or in the relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's really, you know, kind of a lightly thing.
And even so much that since I'm a child of God, you know, I maybe don't take the Christian life as seriously as I ought, even knowing the great price. And so in this text, as it continues on in verse 7, it says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And then he fills this out. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You know, when we talk about relationship with God, folks, I mean, that's an investment of time, right? God desires to be first place, our number one in all aspects of our life. And you have to ask yourself, you know, if I spent the amount of time with my spouse that I do with God, would I still be married? Huh? You know what I mean? I mean, it's so easy to try to relegate God to this little part of our life rather than our whole life. But we know that relationship, in a marital relationship or close friends, it's an investment of time and respect and concern and consideration and all of those things. And God is saying, you know, you have despised me because you bring to me things that I don't want. You give me the leftovers. You give me, you know, what fits into your schedule, which you're willing to accommodate for me. In what ways can we do that? I mean, can we give the impression that we're truly worshiping God when we're really not giving Him His best, our best? What are ways that we can do that? It was good this morning, wasn't it? Isn't it easy to just walk in and walk out? It's another Sunday, you guys. I mean, we'd get in the habits. Yeah. What are other ways that in our walk with the Lord, we may not be truly giving Him our all. We may just be giving Him things that we got left over, or extras. Yeah. Being hearers and not doers. Yeah. Good. Nick.
Same thing. Don't give God the leftovers.
Okay. Tithes or first fruits. Yeah, Kim. you know, responsibly serving the Lord, living as slaves of God, right? All consuming. First Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Or in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." You know, the picture in Scripture is that for those who know God or His chosen people, it's that our whole life is to be consumed with glorifying, with loving Him and serving Him and pleasing Him, etc. I mean, it's just supposed to, that's supposed to permeate our existence. But it is easy to get in religious routines where we may not give Christ thought through the day. You know, you get up in the morning, you could even do your, you know, a 15-minute Bible read, you know, and then get on with the day and out of sight, out of mind. And it's easy to fail to remember that in the course of the day, God has divine appointments for every one of us. Divine. Now, you may think it's a business appointment, and in part it may be, but we all know that God's intent is not simply for you to do your business over here and serve Him over here, right? And you know, it's easy to get in habits. If I read some in the Bible in the morning, I wouldn't even think about writing some in the Bible in the evening. I did that. I mean, I did that. But that kind of betrays a mentality that we can have towards our Lord. Or even those things that are so important, i.e. the study of God's Word, and saying, you know, you give Him the leftover time. You know, the time when your head's on the pillow and you're trying to remember what you read or you're reading. You know how to... You know, but it's the only time I have for God. Kind of a deal. We just got to be careful because it's easy to look. You bring a blind animal... You pretty much know it. But how do you think they justified it? I mean, okay, you may not know how they did, but if you were doing it, because I can think of some ways. Okay? What are some ways you might justify it? Bringing a blind or a lame animal to the sacrifice. That's right. And the more you have, the more you can give. It's like winning the lottery. There's ways we can figure this out. Okay, what are some other ways? Some of our minds are more deviant than others, right? You can, I could do this. What are some other ways you can justify offering a lame or blind animal as a sacrifice to God? Tennille. Gee, Tennille, we're thinking alike. Folks, how long is the thing going to live? The whole point, it's going to die. And, I mean, frankly, this animal is suffering. And so, since it's suffering, isn't it an act of grace on my part to kill it? And if I have to kill one, why should I kill more than one? That doesn't seem nice. You guys, we can play all kinds of games, can't we? All of us, we all have the capacity to do that. And God is addressing this issue that you are not showing me the honor and the respect that is appropriate. And of course they're saying, "What are you talking about? What do you mean that we're not like that?" And God is saying, "You are like that. That's exactly what you're like." And as we get into chapter 1:9 and following, it just gives us a picture of both the priest's expectations from God and God's response to them. You know, God says in verse 10, and I'm just going to kind of, you know, go through portions of these verses quickly. But in verse 10, in part, it says, God says, "I'm not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you." It's so easy to think that God's just up there and He just hopes we give Him anything. Any of your time. It's just, I know you're busy. I mean, I know y'all are busy. And you got a lot of important things to do, so any time that you can kind of accommodate me is, you know, I'm just grateful to have any attention. That is not the way it is. It's not. He's a holy God. And our salvation comes at a great price, and He expects those who He has bestowed His love upon to respond in love, and to respond in honor, and to respond in respect, and desire God to be in that rightful place. And so it goes on and it talks about in verse 12, "You are profaning my name," God says. in verse 14, he reminds them that cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And so a fair question is to ask ourselves, when people look at my life in relationship to God and my love for God, would they look at my life and say, the way you live demonstrates that you believe that you serve a great king? Right? Our priorities and this right place in our life and the things we're willing to do and not do, etc. Would people look at our lives and say, your life demonstrates that you believe you serve a great, great king? Well, you know, of course, our objective in life is to be to please the Lord. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. But in verse 10 of this chapter, it said that they were not, God was not pleased with them. And so another question is God pleased with my life? When we come to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, again, he's addressing the priests, and he's talking to the fact that they don't listen. They don't take to heart what he said. And keep in mind, he's been saying these things for how long? Hundreds of years. One prophet after another prophet after another prophet after another prophet. And God says, listen, because this is pretty graphic, and this lets you know what God thinks of us when we don't give Him appropriate honor, when we question His love, when our worship is not appropriate. He says to them in verse 3, behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. I mean, he's using very graphic language to help them understand that the way you're living disgusts me. It is absolutely disgusting and unacceptable to God. In verses 4 to 7, he reflects back on what the testimony of the priest should be like. Verse 7 saying, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And again, he's addressing the priests that they're just not fulfilling their duty at all. In fact, they're fostering this terrible behavior and this terrible response to God. And that's spelled out in more detail in verses 8 to 12 of this chapter, when he talks about the abominations and how treacherous they have been and the way they've even treated one another and certainly the covenants of God. When we come to chapter 2, verse 13, we begin a passage that's going to emphasize that God requires obedience. We talked about that. God requires obedience from His children. And He rejects emotionalism. In other words, you ever have a child who wanted to do something, but they're on restriction? For whatever reason, whatever they've done, you know, you said you can't go out with your friends on Friday night. But they want really, really bad to go out on Friday night. So they come to you humbly with this great longing desire within them. And they begin to appeal to you to try to get you to change your mind. So what might they do or say to accomplish that? Cry. Cry. You know, at first they do have to decide if they're going to make the appeal to mom or dad. Sometimes there's a different response there, right? You know, I mean, you got to pick and make good decisions in that process if you hope to succeed. But you can appeal. You can, I will never do that again. Cry, beg, please. What's that? I'll work it off in the future. Sometime. Yeah. You know, there's different ways that we do that. But you guys, people can do that to God. They can walk and claim to be a Christian, walk in disobedience. It's not that they're not coming to church, but everything's superficial. God gets the leftovers. It's the blind animal. Okay? It's the wound, you know, and just giving God the pieces. And then all of a sudden, God begins to deal with that situation. And then it's crying out in the crisis. Okay, God, I mean, are you there for? And, you know, in this situation, it says this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And their response? You say, for what reason? Why are you doing this to me, God? Right? What's going on? Verse 14b, it says, because the Lord has been a witness between you. This is interesting transition of topics. Between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And then he says this famous verse, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's an interesting section of Scripture. They're begging God to do this and to do that, and God says, and God's not regarding their offering. And they're asking, why? Why don't you? And he goes to the marital relationship. Because there's history to this. Now, you guys, if I say God hates, what would you answer? Okay, but we got to fill that out, okay? Because this is why that's important. Because that's where all of our minds tend to go, or most of our minds, that you say God hates divorce. Well, you have to understand this. God hates sin. He hates lying. He hates stealing. He hates rebellion of any kind. Because it's easy to think God hates divorce and then not translate that to every other sin that there is. So we have to be very careful, right? I'm not saying God doesn't hate divorce, but I'm just saying God hates all sin. So lest those of you who, one, are here that you're divorced and you're going, man, this is kind of painful. Well, and for the rest, if you haven't been divorced and you're going, dodge that bullet, here's the reality. God hates every bit of sin in your life, so just get over it. Okay, right? I mean, honestly. But it's important to understand what's going on here. The reality is, and if you go to Nehemiah, the end of Nehemiah, you see this, is Nehemiah begins to address these sins. They're not being faithful to the wife of their youth, and they're in fact choosing to go to the other nations, marry ungodly nations, with no regard for having godly offspring. You understand what they're doing? They're choosing to divorce the wife of their youth so that they can marry somebody who is an unbeliever, accept their gods, and absolutely pervert the godly line that God intends them to have. It's total carelessness. Total rebellion. And so God is telling them, you have no regard for the future. You have no regard for what I want to do with this nation. You have no regard for why I set you apart. You're simply doing what satisfies your flesh with no regard at all for God. See, that's just huge. It's huge that we understand that. It's a kid who says they're in Christ and they choose to marry somebody that's an unbeliever. What does that tell you about their walk with God? They don't get it. They don't get it. Because that is not God's design. And so that's why he so graphically and powerfully confronts them about their lack of obedience to them. He says in verse 17 then, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, yeah, I'm telling you, they keep talking back, right? Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice. Now, there's no doubt that at least some of the nation are looking around at the other nations who they're still struggling with, right? Okay, they're struggling to maintain any level of independence at all, even if they're in Jerusalem. And they look around and they see the success of the wicked nations. They see the success of the wicked nations. And they look around and the question is, so, where's the God of justice? Where's the God of justice? I mean, we're the chosen nation, and look at us. We are a sight to behold. We are a mess. And so as they look at that, they begin to make judgments on who? On God. And so they really, you guys, legitimately, they don't, they're not seeing their own sin. They're really not seeing it. But reality is, you and I can walk down that same path. We really can. In fact, I wonder often what it's going to be like when we see the Lord and learn about some of the sin patterns that we have in this life that just reflect our culture. That they're just so much a part of who we are in our culture that it just doesn't even enter our mind that what we're doing is sinful. Well, these folks continue to walk down this road of rebellion and disobedience. And so when we come to chapter 3, God lets them know in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." I think that there's a bit of sarcasm here as he continues when he says, "And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, you guys, I don't think that they're really living in anticipation, except to the extent they want God to fix their problems. You know, just make life the way that I want it to be. Because from this verse, as you progress on, he makes it clear that when God comes to them, you know, they want him to come and fix everything. He's saying he is going to come, but he's going to come as a purifier first. And so in verse 2, it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And so, you know, we oftentimes want the Lord to come for just personal reasons. You know, to satisfy our needs or protect us from things that we don't want to have to face or deal with. And they're reminded, God is going to come for sure. He is going to come. But remember, he's coming in part to refine and to purify. I mean, he will deal appropriately with sin when he comes. But of course, there'll be more than that, as we'll see later in this book. In verse 7, he makes it clear that God, not only does he require obedience, but he requires, in relation to that, repentance. He requires repentance. In verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, now it's interesting, because the point is, Dan Dumas, I think, brought this out really well this morning, that God has given to us his word. And so it's not a mystery how God wants us to live. It's not a mystery the things that are important to God, because he makes those all very available to us. And so God is saying, I've given you my statutes, but you haven't kept them. You know, that is hearers of the word who delude themselves. Or in Matthew 7, you know, when it illustrates with the house on the rock and the house on the sand, what's the difference? They both heard exactly the same thing. The only difference is one acted on what they heard. I believe that hell will be filled with people who know the right biblical answers. Right? A lot of people have lots of biblical knowledge, but that doesn't mean that knowledge has then impacted their hearts and transformed their lives. And so God is saying, you return to me and I'll return to you. But here we go again. They're talking back. And the question that comes back, how shall we return? Well, that implies? I didn't know we'd gone away. That's the whole thing. That's the point that they're making. We feel like we're doing okay. And again, it's easy to be critical, and they're truly in a state of rebellion, but we still have to be careful personally that as we read God's word, that we say, God, show me where the sin is in my own life. Help me not to become so naive and so quick to see other people's sin that I fail to see the things in my own life that really don't honor you, don't exalt your holy name, you know, distracted from the priorities of life that you would want me to have. So they say, how shall we return? And of course, God has a response to them in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they respond again, how have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. But the whole tithe, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God had set up guidance for them, for their tithes and offerings, for the sake of the sacrificial system, to provide for the priests that were supposed to serve properly in a God-honoring way, for the sake of honoring God through that whole system. And so they're bringing, you know, the broken and lame animals. People are not contributing even to help the temple services take place so that God could be well pleased. They simply, you guys, that personal sacrifice pretty much gone away. It's more of a convenient sacrifice, which is an oxymoron. We know that, right? There's no such thing as a convenient sacrifice. The term sacrifice makes us understand that there's a willingness to participate in God's work in whatever way He wants, at whatever personal cost that might be. But God is kind to hear. He's saying, you know, you don't do it. You're robbing me because you won't do what I've told you to do. But I've told you, if you would just do what I want to do, I will provide for you in abundance. I will care for you. They're looking around saying, well, how come God's not doing what we thought He was going to do? And He's saying, you're not living the way I've asked you to live. If you would listen and respond in obedience, I would accomplish my work in you that I've promised that I intend to do. In the next one, in 3 verse 13, God rejects pride. Your words have been, He says, arrogant against me, says the Lord. And you guys, any time we talk back to God, our words are arrogant. There are appropriate questions we can ask God. Like in the midst of trials, honestly, there's times you go through trials and you're not sure what God wants to accomplish. You really don't know. James 1 addresses that issue. You just don't know. And it's appropriate to say, God, I don't know what you're accomplishing here. I'm not sure what you want me to do. I'm not sure of the decisions that I need to make. What is best? I just don't know. And those are appropriate questions. It's the question that says, God, how can you do this to me? So you cross the line. That becomes arrogant, as though I would have a place to argue with God's plan and God's purposes, as though He might make a mistake. So He says, your words are arrogant. And again, they say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Ooh, see that? Okay, they didn't like the way God was treating them. And so they're looking at God saying, you know, knowing you as the God of our nation has not exactly been great. We have not really gotten what we expected from you. And it doesn't seem to us that it's been helpful at all that we serve you. And if God's saying, you haven't served me. You know, you're trying to include me as an addendum to your life, but you haven't served me. They just don't get it. Verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And that's what they think. The time has gone on for a long time, right? What's God done? People say that today. I mean, you talk to people about judgment. You know, God's going to come one day. I mean, you know, the unbeliever, it's like, and what world have you come from? You know? I mean, really, that's the world's perspective. It's like you're dumber than a doorknob. How could you even think like that? I mean, how long have things gone on? Wake up and smell the roses. You know, when you start thinking that God's not working, that God's out of control, or God's impotent in any way. Folks, God is saying that is not true. And so when you, in your arrogance, think you know better than God, that's a huge problem. And I really think pride and arrogance can easily be defined as independent living. I just live my life, call on God when I need Him. That's pride, and that's arrogance. Well, in the midst of all of this, as we come towards the end of this book, and this is, you guys, at the end of the Old Testament, as you think through all that has happened and God's patience to mankind, you know, from, you know, the Exodus out of Egypt, how long did it take before they started complaining? You know, remember, they begged. You know, they'd been in difficult straits for a long time in Egypt, right? And they begged to be delivered. They begged to be delivered. How long before they begged to go back? You know, when they came to the water and they realized the Egyptians were behind them, why did you bring us out here? I mean, at least we had food back there. Wasn't great. Bricks were a little tough. You know, but hey, you know, they're mad. Just that fast. Just that fast. And then the progression from there, right? They go into the promised land and then they don't obey God. What do? They begin to use the worship centers of the godless nations, and God warns them over and over and over and over again. The nation splits. The northern kingdom just corrupted, you know, immensely. Not a good king on the throne. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. But he gives them decade after decade after decade to repent. And they don't. Syria comes down. You know, the southern kingdom's not doing all that great on themselves, but occasionally a good king. And God warns them, look what happened to Israel, the northern. I'm going to bring Babylon in if you don't. And he brings them in, really, in three waves to deal with it. So at any of those times, they could have repented. They don't. Babylon comes in. Everybody's in exile. God says, I'm going to bring you back after 70 years. Brings them back. Miraculous circumstances. How did they do? They didn't even build the temple. You know, I mean, they got to be motivated and they get it started with it. They quit. They finally, under the leadership of Ezra and then Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets that are exhorting them, they finally get it done. But then we're at this time. They're not, you guys. I mean, think about it. If you were God, I'm so glad you're not. But wouldn't it be easy? You know, okay. I mean, how long do we do this? You know, I've talked about burning this place up. This is as good a time as any. These people are intolerable. But in reality, God's given us a picture to help us. This is not just for them. This is for us as well, to realize that, you know what? If it wasn't for God's grace, we would be going down the same miserable paths, because he's helping us to understand that no man will follow God. No man will, apart from God's intervention, which helps us realize how sinful we are, which helps us realize how great God is and how great his grace is, which helps us realize that I need to walk and serve him and honor him and respect him for who he is and for the price that he's paid. You come to 3:16 and it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So there were some. And look at, they're talking to each other. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And so there is a picture that there are those, the remnant we often speak of, that God protects and ultimately uses to accomplish his eternal picture, eternal purposes. They speak to one another. It says the Lord gave attention and heard it. The picture is that God is, we would, you know, when somebody's leaning and listening careful, that's the picture that God is listening to them. And that he would show such care and such love for these people. In verse 17, he says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So even in the midst of all of this, as God is talking to him and they're talking back to God, and you guys, we can become pretty intolerant of one another, right? It's easy to do. Yet here they're talking back to, and God's responding. God's answering their questions. God's helping them to understand the sin patterns in their life, which of course are given also for our benefit. And even in the midst of it, he continues to be a redeeming God, and he's using this to show that, listen, I really will accomplish my purposes, and I do have love, and there are those who are that remnant who continue to serve God. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's a reminder, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And again, we know this, that ultimately God will bring judgment on this earth. And we see that repeated in numerous places in the New Testament. But again, in verse 2, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. That's Mount Sinai. In other words, remember what I've said. I'm going to do it. Remember what I said. And some of you said the beauty of the Old Testament is you just see how God is orchestrating everything. and how he shows his control in everything. But at the same time, he's constantly warning, graciously warning people of their sin and helping them to understand what it means to know the God of the covenant, Yahweh God. And then in verse 5, it's a good transition because we're going to begin studying the book of John. We'll study the Gospel of John over this next year. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so even at the end, he speaks of judgment, he speaks of blessing, but he also speaks of one who is going to come in the future, and he's going to usher in a new day and a different day. We see that in part fulfilled when John the Baptist comes, and we'll see that yet in the future, but we'll talk more about that when we get to the Gospel of John. When he talks about restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, there's a variety of interpretations of that. One of it could be that the people who are the children of Abraham will one day be back in line with what Abraham was called to do. But essentially, even in Deuteronomy 6, the emphasis is what? Within the context of the family, we're supposed to be united and training each other. What? For what? To glorify God. You know, that emphasis on God and His glory. And one day God is going to restore the hearts of His people to walk in obedience to Him. We see that also in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, after this book, there's 400 years of what we call silence. Now, that does not mean God is not working. Okay? Because it's been quiet for a long time too, right? Since Christ came. Right? I mean, quiet in the sense that God has not been sending divine messengers. He's given to us His Word. But it's not, He's working in those 400 years, just as He's working now. But it was quiet as far as waiting for a voice from God. Israel wondering, what's going to happen? When is that Messiah that the Old Testament speaks of going to come? And of course, as we start the Gospel of John, we'll be addressing that very, very issue with God's provision in the New Testament. Just a reminder, though, as we look at this book of Malachi, we can be inclined to some of the same sin patterns. This was a rebellion of a nation, all right? But I do think it's just reasonable for us to ask ourselves simple questions just to make sure that we don't become insensitive to the potential challenges we could personally have with sin, because we battle that, all of us battle that all the time. You know, we want to be careful that we don't question God's love in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. If you've come to faith in Christ, you never have reason to question His love. You may not understand the circumstances and how He's working them out, but don't ever transition from there into questioning God's love. God's divine love cost Him His Son. He does love you, and He has not failed you. That doesn't mean you understand all that's going on, but He does love you, and He's paid a great price for you because of that love. So never question God's love. Remember that it's not appropriate to offer inadequate worship. And I tell you frankly, I suspect that most all of us struggle with that at one time or another. Just because it's easy to get in patterns. You know, there are times that I sing a hymn and I get done with the hymn. It's like, I was not thinking about the words of that hymn the way I should. Or you ever sat down and read your Bible and you get down, you know, you get the end of a paragraph or a chapter and you're going, wonder what that said. You know, my mind just wandered off. I mean, it's easy for all of us to do that. And those are things that you have to battle to say, God, help me to give you what is appropriate for your worship. Help me to worship you in purity. Romans 12, 1 and 2, of course, is so powerful there. Remember that to disobey means that we blend in with the world. That divorce thing is their divorcing and marrying into the other nations and the other gods, and they're actually just corrupting what God intended to be pure. Well, when we disobey God, we begin to look like the world. We blend in, and it's a problem. It's a problem. When we fail to repent, well, you know when we tend to fail to repent? Is when we don't realize that it's sin. Right? We typically will struggle with, if you don't know that it's sin, you don't identify something as sin. It's something as simple, I remember when our kids were young, they could validate this, I'm sure, is that maybe they were not, I didn't know they're both going to be here for this morning. But you know, they maybe they're fighting with each other, which on a rare occasion happened. You know, they're too competitive, right? And so I'd get irritated with them. Can't you, you know? And I would justify that because their behavior was wrong. And I remember that the Lord just convicted me. You think that you can justify your impatience or anger or frustration because that they did something wrong? You, Rocky, are every bit as sinful as they are in that action. It was like, oh, that hurt. That hurt. See, if we don't see it as sin, we blame it, then we don't repent. And so I think that's spending time in the Word is so critical. Lord, help me to see the sin in my life because I know it's there. I know it's there. And I know it's easy not to see it. And so it takes God's help. And then we can repent as we should. And, of course, living arrogantly is simply living independently. And we don't want to do that. We want to live dependently upon God. And then, of course, the goal as believers is what? We want to please Him. We want to please Him. We want our lives to please Him. By His grace, by His power, through His Spirit, because of His Word, because He makes it possible for that to happen because of who He is. So that's the Old Testament. 3 years. Thanks for hanging in there. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Oh, how lost we would be without it. And as we look at it and study it, we are reminded, God, that Your grace is beyond our comprehension. Your grace in our own lives. Because You, as we read about the folks in the Old Testament, we see ourselves. And Lord, we recognize that You have been very gracious, very kind to us. You've poured out Your love in abundance upon us and how we praise You and thank You. We thank You that You're willing to continue to work in our lives, and even we see that repeated in the Old Testament. There's rebellion, and You continue to say You're going to work out Your plan with sinful mankind. And Lord, we know we're recipients of Your grace in that regard. And so we just praise You. We love You. And Lord, might You continue to work out Your plan in our lives in the most practical of ways for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.